וידבר אלוהים אל משה ויאמר אליו אני אדוני. This first pasuk over here is quite contradictory in two senses. Number one, the Hakamim tell us whenever the Torah uses the word Vaydaber, it's Lashon Kasheh. It's a harsh language. Whenever the Torah uses the word Vayomer, it's a mild language. Here the Torah starts off Vaydaber Elohim el Moshe, Vayomer Elav. In one pasuk it says Vaydaber Vayomer. Furthermore, we know that the God has different Shemot. The Shem Elohim is obviously the name of judgment, and the name Yudke Vavke Havaya is Rahamim. So the pasuk starts off Vaydaber Elohim el Moshe, that's strict judgment. Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai, that is Midat Rahamim. So we try to understand what is the how does this pasuk make sense. So in order to appreciate this pasuk, you have to go back to the end of last week's parasha. In last week's parasha, God nominates, more than nominates, God pronounces Moshe Rabbeinu the Redeemer of Israel, Go'alan Shel Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu at the beginning balks. He says, "Nah, Aaron, I don't want to go. Shlach Nabi Atishlach. I'm not a speaker, etc." And then Borei Olam eventually just tells him, in a clear instruction, it's your job, you go do it. Fine. But he tells Moshe Rabbeinu that it's not going to happen immediately. Paro's a stubborn guy, but eventually he's gonna buckle. Moshe Rabbeinu goes and he visits Paro for the first meeting, and the Torah tells us that the situation deteriorated. It got worse. It went from bad to worse. The workload became more severe. They started to get whipped and lashed. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes back to God and says, God, what's going on over here? He says, you told me that I'm going to go take the Jewish people out of Egypt. U'me'az bati el Paro. And from the time that I've come to Paro to speak in your name, hera' la'am azeh. Things only got worse. V'atzeh lo etzal tat amecha. So the Ibn Ezra says, what do you mean? Didn't God tell you it's not going to be immediately? So the Ibn Ezra says, yeah, Moshe knew it's not going to be immediately, but he didn't think it was going to get worse. He thought, okay, it'll be status quo, and then eventually, they'll get redeemed. He didn't realize that they didn't even apex, they didn't even hit the climax yet, which means they would still have to go lower before they're going to go higher. So Moshe Rabbeinu complains to God. So the Gemara says the angels at that point came to God and said, you got to kill this man. I mean, he's complaining over here. I mean, it's not a restaurant over here. You waiter. I didn't order this over here. What are you talking about? You're talking to God. Hey, God, you said you're going to save them. Now it got worse. So the angels felt that this was like Hazbun Shalom brazenness on the side of Moshe Rabbeinu. So they came along and said to kill him. Borei Olam says, leave him alone. I'll chastise him. So Borei Olam comes to Moshe in a very, very strong language. Vaydaber Elohim el Moshe. God comes along with strict judgment. He's rebuking Moshe. Vaydaber Lashon Kasheh. Elohim, he's coming with the judgment. Moshe, you're questioning my judgment. You're questioning exactly what I'm doing in Egypt. You want to know why it got worse? Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, that's your problem. You have to know that when you see strict judgment, that's not two faces of God, strict judgment and Havaya. Elohim is Havaya. It's the same, it's one and the same. Which means even when you see things that are difficult to comprehend, and even though you see things that are very bad and very hard to digest, even that, Ani Hashem. Like we say in the Kiryat Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. In life, we see two manifestations. We see Yud Kevavke, Midat Rahamim. We see Elokeinu. Midat Rahamim, Midat Adin. Sometimes God is this, sometimes God is that. Kiryat Shema says wrong. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It's one. It's all Havaya. Even the Elokeinu is Echad. Even though we don't see it that way. So, like we always said many times, you need time, perspective, etc. The the reason why the Jewish people might have had such a hard time in Egypt, and the reason why it got worse before it got better, was actually Midat HaRachamim. Because the Jewish people were supposed to be in Egypt for 400 years. That was the original sentence. You know, at the time of sentencing, God said, the judge took the gavel, 400 years. 400 years, no parole. Arba Me'ot Shana. Okay, that's a hefty time. 4 centuries to be in Galut. But we know the Jewish people only stayed in Galut for 210 years. So somehow they got paroled 190 years. So the question is, what do you mean? I thought it was 400. God changed his mind? So the Hakamim tell us, no. God said they're going to work for 400 years. In those 210 years, the work was so bitter and the work was so severe that they were able to do 400 years work in 210 years. So therefore, yeah, the quota they filled. So therefore, the hard work was actually a favor for them. If you tell somebody that's incarcerated, tell them, listen, you have a 10-year sentence, but, you know, we'll give you hard work, we'll get you out in 2 years. I'll take it. Who wants to be in jail? Give me out. I'll be out in as quick as possible. Hayrut, have freedom. And therefore, the hard work in Egypt was actually Midat HaDin, but it was coded Midat HaRachamim. What do you think? This is to your detriment? The harder you work, the quicker you get out of here. Let me do it quicker, like the kids in school. If you work good, we'll let you out a half hour early. They'll work hard. They'll do 10 times the work. Why? So they get out a couple of periods early. We know that already. That's the mentality of a worker, even. The guy's not a school child. He works in a job. His boss tells him, listen, if you get this done quickly, you can go home. So he works for an hour without making any tools and all that. Instead of going at 5, he leaves at 4. Oh, he's thrilled. Because that guy walks and says, wow, your boss is killing you. Look at all this work he's giving you. Oh, don't say anything. This is Midat HaRachamim of it. If I finish this, I can get out of here. I'd rather get out at 4 o'clock. I can save an hour. That's the same thing over here. God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, V'daber Elohim in Moshe. God tells Moshe, well, you're looking at the judgment. You're complaining. Oh, you're doing bad. What are you doing? V'yomer Elav, Dachilak Moshe, Ani Hashem. The only question then is, so why does God change from Vayomer? Meaning God, if it's a rebuke, since it says Vayomer Elohim el Moshe ani Hashem. Moshe, you should know this. There's no such thing as Midat HaDin in the world. Midat HaDin is always sugarcoated with Midat HaRachamim. Why the Vayomer? So we explained yesterday as follows. If you think about it, what's Moshe Rabbeinu getting all excited about? So the work got harder. It didn't get harder for you. Moshe Rabbeinu, you're still good. But nothing changed in Moshe's life. I mean, he didn't lose any extra sleep, seemingly. Moshe Rabbeinu was Moshe Ben Levi. Nor he nor his tribe was working in Mitzrayim. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu has seemingly a very exaggerated reaction for somebody that's not even working. Which means, if Klal Yisrael came to God and complained, hey, this guy Moshe wounded for us. Who asked him to come save the day? Since he came on the scene, Shabbat Yisrael, the workload tripled. I understand. Okay, these guys have something to complain about. Moshe, what are you getting all excited? Mechpat lecha, Moshe. And the explanation is that Moshe Rabbeinu, like we talked last week, had such empathy for Bnei Yisrael that he felt that the workload tripled for him. Meaning he was so at one with the emotion of Bnei Yisrael and the duress that Moshe Rabbeinu, it's as if Bnei Yisrael was talking through Moshe Rabbeinu's throat. He was their spokesman, not just as an advocate. He was their spokesman as if he was one of them. So therefore, Borei Olam says, Moshe Rabbeinu, v'daber Elohim el Moshe. He starts with rebuking him, because he has to rebuke him. But what do you mean? You're saying it's bad. But you know what? Borei Olam says, but I'm going to go easy on you, because I know where it's coming from. It's coming from a pure source. It's coming, not that you're looking to complain. The only reason that you got so excited because you feel that Bnei Yisrael's pain is your pain. Moshe says in a soft tone, okay, Moshe Rabbeinu, you should know. Even Moshe, God had mercy. The angels tried to kill him. God said, leave him alone. You think he's screaming at me? What does he gain? Why is he putting his neck on the line, Moshe? He has nothing to gain to complain on me. And he must be doing it for the sake of Bnei Yisrael. He has such empathy for Bnei Yisrael. So Moshe Rabbeinu, with his empathy, was able to change Midat HaDin into Midat HaRachamim. That's why God was easy with him. I saw an unbelievable explanation from Rabbi Yonatan Eibeschitz. It's one of the biggest chiddushim that I ever saw on this concept. And I fell into it. I opened up the sefer just for something, the Arot Tevash, all of a sudden it was staring me in the face. As we said last week, this should have been really said last week in the empathy class, but as we said last week, what makes a gadol a gadol? The more he empathizes with his fellow Jew. That's sympathy. Sympathy, we explain, means a guy walks and sees a guy, hazit, vela barich. But then you have another case where the guy, he acts upon it. He says, oh, this guy doesn't have food. Oh, I got to do something. He doesn't just, I'm a miskin. He goes and even if he doesn't do anything, but he walks away, bitzar. And he says, I can't eat today. I'm all sick. That's already, the pain got the, so we said, to be a leader of Israel, you have to have that midah. And if you don't have that midah, God says, you're not ra'uy. And if you look at the stories of Moshe Rabbeinu, every story is what? All the stories of Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't talk about his hasidut, any of his spiritual accomplishments. It talks about story after story. Empathy. He killed the Egyptian. He saw the two Jews fighting. He's worried about them. The Midrash tells us about the sheep that ran away from the flock. He chased it. Or he saved the daughters of Yitro that were in the well. Every story is how Moshe Rabbeinu is doing something for somebody else. Sorry, no. Amazing explanation. I saw it. Why did Paro exempt Shevet Levi from work? But Paro is such a religious guy, and you have to have a kolel, you have to have the yeshiva, you're studying. I mean, there was a kolel in Egypt, Shevet Levi. What did they do all day long in Messiah? They learned Torah. And who paid who foot the bill? Paro. Amazing thing, for such a rotten guy, Paro is not so bad. I mean, he funds a kolel in Egypt, all Shevet of Levi, learning Torah. I mean, it's better than the Israeli government. So what's the explanation over here? I heard a beautiful explanation. He says like this. Paro knew from the astrologers and all that the leader of Israel is coming from the tribe of Levi. So what does he have to do? He knows that the key of the leader, to become a leader, you have to care about the situation. You can't be indifferent. Only somebody that really is going to champion the cause is somebody that feels it. Usually, where do the leaders come from? From within. For example, in the unions, who ends up becoming the union leader? One of the workers. And the guy's riding on the subway, the guy feels the pain, the guy's going every day, and he sees that he comes along and says, we're going to fight for our rights, because he's in it. You don't have some guy on the outside that's going to come and start championing the rights of the subway workers or the coal miners. You don't even work in the coal miner. What are you going to go start putting your neck on the line for these guys? You have an office job. What are you going crazy for? So usually, a leader is born within. So Paro says, beautiful, I am going to systematically defuse the Jewish leader. Exempt the whole tribe of Levi. No leader will be able to come out of Levi, because they'll be indifferent. Let them stay in Egypt for another 200 years. We're getting a kollel check every month. We're sitting in the yeshiva. We're good. We're learning. We're alone. And therefore, he'll cause the whole tribe to be indifferent, including the leader. Moshe Rabbeinu's greatness was what? That even so, that he was not part of it, he made himself not only part of it, but as if he is it. As if he's the one that's being persecuted the most. Meaning, to Moshe Rabbeinu, he felt the pain of the 600,000. And therefore, Paro's plan failed. He knows it's still not Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, Borei Olam says, Vayomer Elav, Moshe, I love you. Moshe Rabbeinu, your complaint, even though it's wrong, but we know where it's coming from. It's coming from your love of Klai Yisrael. Therefore, Borei Olam had Midat Rahmanut on him. But the lesson for us is as well, to understand that even things that we look and perceive to be as Midat Adin is Midat Rahamim. The famous mashal they give is a guy, he walked into a hospital. He didn't know he was in a hospital. he walks into one of the rooms over there. The room's closed, but the keyhole is there. So he puts his eye in the hole over there, and he's looking through. He sees a guy standing there with a knife in his hand, and he's cutting the guy in the table miskin, lying there helpless. The guy's cutting him open in his heart. I say, I don't believe it. Murder! He calls the 911. Fast, fast. Where are you? Give him the address. The police come with the things. What is this guy in here? They say, yeah, he's to pish. The guy's doing open heart surgery. He's a doctor. Says he's saving the guy's life. So, oh, I didn't see it. He only saw through the hole. He just sees a knife cutting. When they open the door, you see a guy in a white gown. You see a guy on the table with IV, with the nurses, and all this business over here. So therefore, what looked like midat ad-din was actually the ultimate midat ar-rahamim. And that's what we say over here. Borei Olam, you can't see the whole picture. We're only seeing, like sometimes when you look in a binoculars. You know, so sometimes you close one eye, you only get the monovision. You know, you only get you get to see the scope of only one area. Then you open the second eye, and all of a sudden the range opens up, and you see everything. We're only seeing monovision in this world. You can only see the knife cutting. Borei Olam, when the Mashiach comes, they're going to open the curtain. You say, oh, there was God behind it. Borei Olam knew what he was doing. Vayom Elav Ani Hashem. The Torah goes on and tells us, Vegama kimoti et biriti etam natetam et eskenaam, Vegama nishamati, I heard the cries of Bnei Israel. Lachen emor lebnei Israel, tell the Jewish people, Ani Hashem, ve'otziti etchem etat sivlot Mitzrayim, I will take you out of the sivlot of Mitzrayim, the burdens of Egypt. But I heard from one of the rabbis, sivlot can also come from the Hebrew word lisbol. What does lisbol mean? Lisbol means to tolerate, to endure. Achamim tell us that the prerequisite before a nation could be redeemed is they have to want to be redeemed. They have to want redemption. They have to crave it. They have to anticipate it. They have to want it with every fiber and every cell and every ounce of energy in their body. But unfortunately, what happens to many people in exile, you become complacent. You get used to it. And all of a sudden, it becomes tolerable. And now all of a sudden you say, alright, this is what it is. We're living like this for 200 years. You have your schedule. It's not the most comfortable schedule. But you know what? Hey, we know already. We have our house. We have our system. We have our day off. Hey, this is what it is. Once already the exile becomes tolerable, then Borei Olam says, that's it. You don't want to be redeemed? Then already we cannot redeem you. And therefore, Borei Olam says, Ve'otzeti etchem mitahat. Stage number one is I have to take you out of the tolerance towards Egypt. First, I have to change your attitude that the Egyptian experience has to become intolerable. Once it becomes intolerable, then Hatzalah can come. But so long as you're good with the situation, so then already the redemption cannot come. Now, if that's said about Egypt, that the Jews were able to become used to the, and we see it, when the Jewish people were in the Midbar, every Monday and Thursday they're complaining to Moshe Rabbeinu, oh, we remember the watermelons, we remember the cucumbers, we remember the different foods that we have, we remember the zakayot, the daga. What daga? You're talking about fish? What a gehinam you were living in Egypt, which means it's quite possible that you could become accustomed even to the worst situations over here. And what are you yearning? You yearning to go back to Egypt? Egypt was the worst place in the world. Yeah, but at least there was, we had our food. And we had cantaloupe. That's what you're thinking about? But yeah, that's what it is. But geez, Am Yisrael, before they could be redeemed, they have to come along and say, we hate it here. Oh, was I hate it here? Oh, now already you can come out. But as long as you're saying we're good. Now, I'm just saying, if that could be in Egypt, Kavahomen in the Gadut that we're in today. Baruch Hashem, we're in a in a Malchut Shel Chesed. This exile over here, you know, if we didn't know it from the books, we wouldn't think we were in exile. I mean, the only reason we know we're in exile because we have to open up a Sefer Torah and they tell you that this is exile. But if you didn't have a Sefer Torah tell you this is exile, you'd say this is Mashiach came already. But if Hashem, we have all the freedoms in the world, we can learn Torah, we're living in a golden age, an age of prosperity, maybe the greatest age to live in, to be Jewish at least, in all time, in the sense not of the Nisyonot. The Nisyonot are unprecedented as well. But I mean in the sense of we're able to do what we want, we're able to have freedom of religion, we're able to study as much as we want, we're able to conduct business, etc. Which means Am Yisrael is living really through a golden age. And therefore, if somebody would come along and say, you know, what do you think of the Galut America? Well, Galut America is great. You want to get out? Get out. You want to move to Israel? Who wants to move to Israel? What Israel? Almost like the Jews in Bavel, when Ezra Sofer came to build the second Beit HaMikdash, most of the Jews stayed back in Bavel. They were comfortable. What are we going to Israel for? We're good. We have our yeshivas over here. We have our life. So you want to go? We'll go to Shalosh Ligadim. We'll go visit Israel. And then we can pass over a trip. We'll go to Israel. We'll see the Beit HaMikdash and finish. That was the problem. Jews became acclimated to the exile. And that's what happens here today. I've said many times, imagine last Thursday when everybody's in the JetBlue terminal, you know, heading off to all their, destinations in the Kamot, the Kiddushim, and all of a sudden in the terminal JFK, and they sound up the shofar. What's going on over here? They said, Mashiach said, oh, Mashiach, oh, what are you doing over here? Is our flight canceled? What does that mean to our flight? Are we still taking off on time? So we'll go to Turnberry. I said, Mashiach will be in Turnberry also, but you know, we'll see him in a week, you know, we'll see him in 10 days. Right? Let him go somewhere else first. You know, let him go to LaGuardia. Let him ruin all those. Which means we tolerate the exile. The exile does, it's okay. Even if Mashiach doesn't come, Lora, you know, we don't need him so much. That's the first stage. Borei Olam has to create a situation where you can't be sovel Mitzrayim. Once already you lose your power to be sovel, then already the next stage is v'hitzalti etchem ma'avodatam. You have to not be tolerant to the galut. And that's why, Bar Minan, it's possible that, it's been said that that's why there's so much tsar in our generation. As much prosperity as there is, there's also a lot of troubles. Untimely sickness, untimely passings, and yatumim, and almanot. A lot of scary stories. A lot of stories that are bone-chilling. And the explanation is because God has to generate a want to get out of here. All these families now that are going through their personal crisis, he asks them, do you want Mashiach? 100%. Yeah, but America, Shtuyot, America, I want to see my loved one again. I want to be reunited with my family. So therefore, God, since there's such an acceptance and a tolerance, so God has to create the want. How does he create the want, unfortunately? He has to create a need. What's the need? I want to see my loved one again. So therefore, the tzad is actually in order that these people, these are the ones, these people that are living in Chas v'Shalom, they have misery, we shouldn't know from it, but they're actually the ones that are going to bring the Mashiach, in the sense that their prayers for the redemption are sincere. The pasuk continues, V'ga'alti etchem v'zro'a netuya. V'ga'alti etchem means, I'm going to redeem you. Professor Rafael Hirsch explains the word Geula in a different sense. Of course it means redeem. But as you know, Professor Rafael Hirsch was a genius in etymology. He mastered the Jewish language, the Hebrew language. He was able to always find the root word, similar words, and draw connections between them. He says, if you look in the Torah, the Torah tells us that the word go'el means a relative. Uba go'alo akarov elav. Torah talks about, let's say, a person is forced to sell his ancestral land. So the Torah says the relative of that fellow has an obligation to come and try to redeem it for him and buy it back. Or let's say a person has to sell himself into slavery. So it says that the goel will come, his family has to come, they have the first, the obligation is on them to redeem a person. Your guy's cousin went into, decided to sell himself into slavery because he didn't have money. Let the guy's family come along and buy him out. Buy him his freedom. So you see, the goel means a relative. So if Samson Farrar says like this, when Am Yisrael was in Egypt for 210 years, under oppression, under physical and psychological tortures, it was a Holocaust that didn't last for 5 years. It's a Holocaust that lasted for, the Amudat Tariq was 86 years. And then the regular Amudah was for another 100 years. So you had, you know, close to 200 years of Amudah, of severe work. And there was no outcry. Where were all the nations of the world? Where was everybody? There was other nations besides Messiah. Nobody came to defend Am Yisrael. Nobody came to petition for them. Nobody came to protest. On the contrary, all the nations that came to Mitzrayim, they saw the Jewish people. So the 70 nations went to Mitzrayim. They all saw the Jewish people, and everybody was indifferent. Am Yisrael was isolated, and they were alone, as if they had no relatives, as if they were a tribe of people that had no alliance to anybody else in the world. And this is not an old story. This is not a new story, I should say. This is the history of our people, even till today. Am Yisrael, the Gemara says, is like one sheep surrounded by 70 wolves. Even our biggest allies are part of the 70 wolves. Am Yisrael is held to a different standard. In the United Nations, we have no friends. What is a friend of a Jew? A guy that doesn't get up at the Security Council and ask for our destruction. But you say, right, the Goyim want to be considered our allies because they didn't get up and say, kill the Jews. If you don't say kill the Jews, we didn't say kill you. We didn't say that. Therefore, we abstain. So therefore, exactly, we're your friend. But that's already the best we can hope for. That's why it says, the Goyim would always charge us taxes. More than everybody else. So what do we have to pay the tax? We're letting you live. What do we mean? Everybody's living. Right? You were ready, which means you're predisposed to die. So we're doing you a favor. We're letting you live. So you got to pay us tax. We did your chesed. We love you. So you see the double standard. Obviously, in Egypt had the same thing. And all of a sudden, Borei Olam comes along and says to them, "Ve'ga'alti etchem, I am your relative. You have a relative. I am your goel, which means I feel your pain. I feel your hurt. I feel your injury." Borei Olam came along in a great manifestation of love to Bnei Israel and said, "Ve'ga'alti etchem, I am your relative." And what's the obligation of a relative? To redeem, to save. That's why we say a goel is a redeemer, because it's the incumbent upon his family to redeem its household. And Borei Olam comes along and tells Paro and his nation at the apex, the tenth makkah. Makat Bechorot. What's Makat Bechorot? Well, why do you have to do Makat Bechorot? What's the symbol in killing the firstborn? We read about it every Pesach. Makat Bechorot. Makat Bechorot. What's the symbolism behind it? Says Rav Samson Farrar Hirsch, God tells the Egyptians, "You people tortured my son. Am Yisrael is my firstborn son, Beni Bechori Yisrael. You tortured my child for 210 years. Now I'm going to let you feel what it means to lose a firstborn." So Borei Olam was coming as a father, as a relative. "Well, you did this to my son?" The only way you can teach somebody the pain is if he goes to it himself. Now when all the Egyptians are crying, Borei Olam says, "Now you know a little what you did. Now you know what it means. I was feeling for 210 years when you were doing this to my son. Now let you recognize the pain that I had." Borei Olam is Go'alan Chi Yisrael. With this, we explained a very important Gemara.
Gemara says there's an obligation to be somech geula letfila. Gemara says kol ha somech geula letfila zocher le'olam haba. Unbelievable. The Gemara tells a story. Even there was a rabbi called Rav Bruna. He was smiling. So they saw Rav Bruna. They told him, "What are you smiling?" He said, "Oh, today I had zechut. I was somech geula letfila. I said, Baruch atah Hashem Ge'al Yisrael, Hashem Zavadai Tiftach. Hazak Baruch." What's so difficult? As if it's an exception? Everybody can do such a thing. Today we also make Gulal Tfilah. Ge'al Yisrael, Hashem Zavadai Tiftach. What was Rav Bruna so happy about? And what does the Gemara give such a reward for somebody to make Gulal Tfilah? So we explained as follows. The Tfilah, the way it's set up, is before you get to the Amidah, God is showing how much admiration and how much love He has for Bnei Israel. You start, you would say, Oremore Hoshek, I created the sun for you, I created the stars for you, I created the day, I created the night, I created the Malachim, I created the Torah, everything is God, what I gave you, what I gave you, what I gave you. And then we get to the highlight. As that we start talking about Yisiyat Mitzrayim. Yisiyat Mitzrayim is the highest manifestation of the love that God had for us. Here we were isolated, we were alone, we felt abandoned, and here God came not as a deity. God came as a father. God came as a relative. And therefore, what's the last beracha we say? Baruch atah Hashem Ga'al Yisrael. Ga'al Yisrael means what? That God was the relative of Israel. God was the closest to our nation more than anybody else. At that moment, when we say Ga'al Yisrael, that's a time where, as if Borei Olam is opening his arms and embracing us and giving us a hug. God is giving us a tremendous amount of Ahava. Ga'al Yisrael, you redeemed us, you loved us. Now, when somebody comes along and opens their arms to hug you, what's the proper protocol? You have to open your hands as well. Somebody shakes, puts the hand out to shake your hand. You can't leave him hanging over there. You have to stick out your hand and shake his hand. Imagine a guy, Baruch Hashem, guys and God, you loved us. And whenever you mention that, you reawaken that love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for Am Yisrael. And then you walk away. Whenever you're holding him there, you're like this, I love you. You walk away. So therefore the Hakami say, oh, at that moment over there, you have to extend the handshake. You have to hug back. Therefore Hashem Zavadai Tiftach. We take three steps forward, which means that we're coming to greet Borei Olam. Hashem Zavadai Tiftach, we walk towards God and we embrace Him. The closest we can get to God is what? Well, we can't redeem God, but you can pray the Amidah. The Amidah is instead of a Korban. The Korban comes from the word what? Karov. Don't ask me how, but in the olden days when a person would bring a Korban, we'd bring him close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Don't ask me how, slaughtering, blood, sprinkling. But the Zohar says the closest a human being can get to God is through Avodat HaKorbanot. Today we don't have Korbanot. Today we have Tefillah. So the Tefillah, you're standing in front of God. You're bound up. You say, God, I'm totally yours. I'm not moving. I have no will. I have no desires. I'm your Eved. I'm subjugating my whole self to you. Who's the Korban in the Tefillah? You're the Korban. And therefore, it's... You forgive the language. But it's a love affair. Hey, Borei Olam's coming to us, and Ga'al Yisrael, and we walk towards him. Hashem Zavadai Tiftach. That is the highest madriga of Ahavat Hashem and Ahavat Yisrael. And therefore, the Gemara says you have to be some Gural Tefillah. Not a joke. If a guy comes and says Baruch Hashem Ga'al Yisrael, and he takes a drink, goes to the bathroom. Hey, hold on, Hashem's waiting over here. What are you doing? Where'd you go? You knocked on the door. He came to answer the door. You kissed you. You ran away. That's Yerushalmi says. So therefore, Rav Bruna says, oh, today I was somech geula letfilah. It doesn't mean he said, Ga'al Yisrael, Hashem is blessed. Anybody could do that. Which means he had the kavanah. He felt the attachment. You have a guy, he got engaged. He got engaged to a girl. Oh, he's in love. So you see him walking in the street, he's smiling. Hey, what are you smiling over here? He says, oh, 2 days ago I got engaged.
You gotta guess. What are you smiling for? He doesn't know what he's in for, this guy. But the point is, he's smiling. So therefore, what he's trying to show? The guy's in love, you're smiling. So therefore, the same thing to Bruna. He said, what are you talking about? You don't know what happened today. Today I hugged Borei Olam and he hugged me back. Whoa, he's thrilled. He's happy with life. And that's what it means. Torah goes on. Torah says, Oh, that's the fourth stage. It's not enough to be redeemed. Because if you're free, freedom has a lot of pitfalls. Now, Am Yisrael has no master, has no regulations, has no strict orders anymore. But free to do what? Once a person is liberated, if he doesn't have something else to do, so then he falls back into trouble. We see this a few years ago. The government launched a program, Say No to Drugs. It was a big thing. It was the advertisement, Say No to Drugs, Say No to Drugs. Only problem was the government didn't offer an option, which means say no, okay, no to drugs, now do what? So instead of taking drugs, they were sitting home all day long, doing nothing. Well, you're doing nothing, you get bored. What they ended up doing? They went back to drugs. Which means, just to come along and say, you're free. Okay, free to do what? Free to do what? I'll get back into trouble. I'll go now and commit all sorts of crimes. I'll get into all sorts of problems. So Borei Olam says, no. The freedom, the physical freedom, must be followed up with spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom is v'lakachti etchem lila'am, which means, you're still going to be slaves. We're just changing the boss. We're changing the rules. Hallelujah, hallelujah, avde Adonai, velo avde Paro. Which means a Jew is always an Eved. It's just instead of being an Eved to Paro, you're an Eved to Hashem. Now, an Eved to Hashem, that's freedom. And therefore, we have our laws. You know what you're supposed to do in the morning. You know what you're supposed to do in the afternoon. You know where you're allowed to go. You know where you're allowed to say. That's the biggest freedom when a person has a schedule, when a person has a reason. He has regulations on him. And he goes, a guy, I think when he gets up when he wants, sleep when he wants, he's not free, he's a slave. He's a slave to his passion. And then Borei Olam said, if the physical freedom was not followed up by a spiritual bondage, it's not freedom. Therefore, v'ga'alti etchem, you're not going to be free for so long. V'lakachti etchem. Oh, right away, I'm hiring you. Your contract ends with Paro, now you work for me over here. And this is not for 210 years. You work for me? Forever. And therefore that is the true freedom. The true freedom is to be bound to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Just look. Just look in the world. I read yesterday, Shomu Shamayim, Shomu Shamayim, Shomu Shamayim, you cannot imagine. If you want to understand the what does it mean to be a slave, if you just whenever you read about the weakness of people that are addicts, addiction. Just cross out the word addiction and write Yetzirah. Whether it's drunkenness or drugs or gambling, it's all, it's whatever book you're going to read about these people that are addicted, take out the whatever the vice is and put in Yetzirah. Because we're all addicted to the Yetzirah. It's the same thing. It's just, this is Yetzirah, it's this, that Yetzirah is that. And you see how these people think they're enjoying themselves, they're having a good life, they're partying, and you see slowly, slowly how it destroys them. How it takes over the... I'm reading, someone gave me an article, Shomu Shamayim Azot. I couldn't sleep last night. There's this new drug, I probably found about it 3 years later, the guy gave me the article, but they call it meth. Oh, you guys, right, of course, Rabbi, of course, where have you been? What is meth? Janine, these people. Well, it seems they know. It seems they know. The crazy people. They go into the supermarkets or to the farmers. Yeah, Stephen Israel will tell you. They go into the Sudafed. They're going to the pharmacies. They're buying Sudafed. In Sudafed, there's a certain chemical. So they take the Sudafed, they boil it, and this chemical comes out. They add pneumonia. They add a couple of other chemicals. A very dangerous thing. And all of a sudden, they make a new product called meth. This item, they take it, they put it in their brain, they shoot it in their eyeballs. I don't know how to get it in their system. and all of a sudden it makes them crazy. The brain starts letting out certain type of enzymes into the thing, pleasure for days on end, and then of course after it's finished, it brings them down to a tremendous low. They get depressed. Now the normal body becomes used to it, and if they don't have it, then they stay in a depressed state. And they show people who are normal people. Maybe I shouldn't have looked, but they show a picture of a 42-year-old lady. It's in an article. Just show her face. Regular. No, I have it in the office. You will not believe it. 42 years old. 3 years later, after taking meth, it looks like she was run over by a train. If I tell you, like the Wicked Witch of the West, you cannot imagine. You think that this, if I would tell you, this is her grandmother. Burn marks. The arm is all filled with. And you look at these people, what are they doing? They're destroying their life. But what? At the time you see them smiling, going around, living. We're not on such a high. We walk around, you have good days, you have these guys are walking around, partying and all that. You're destroying it. This is freedom. Freedom to what? Freedom to destroy yourself. Freedom to end up. And to make this meth over here, it's dangerous because it's flammable. So as they each guy's making it in their basement. In Newark, they found 500% up swing in these meth laboratories. And people in their homes are making it. They're blowing up trailers. Mistakes. People are blowing up their faces, blowing up their bodies, burn marks. They said 40% of all the people that are admitted to burn centers in the Midwest, all because of people that had accidents making this meth. And the burn center don't know what to do anymore. What am I trying to show you? This is freedom. When you don't have a system that tells you how to live, this is your door. When man is given unlimited freedom to do what he wants, he'll destroy his life, and you'll see it, and it'll deteriorate slowly until he'll make for himself a Gehinnom in this world. That's the Gehinnom. Borei Olam says, don't worry, it's going to be a real freedom. I'm going to give you exactly rules and regulations. Yeah, it's uncomfortable to get up early in the morning, but you know what? After you get up early in the morning for shul, you learn for an hour. You pray for an hour, you come out, you feel like you get bored. That's better than any meth, that's better than any drug, that's better than any vice. That feel that you have inside of you of accomplishment, of spiritual accomplishment, you cannot replace that. I told you the story once of the guy who was involved in all the ta'avot. He was involved in every single ta'avot in the world. He was walking one day past a certain area where they have more ta'avot. So he saw some black-haired guy who walks right by the place. He doesn't even turn his head, doesn't even go in. So the guy says to himself, hey, if this guy doesn't even turn his head and doesn't even attempt to go in, must be he's going to a better place. So he followed him. Where's he going? Goes to the yeshiva. He sits down and he says, fellow, what are you doing over here? Hey, listen, he says, what's the action over here? What's going on over here? What's this book over here? He says, this must be better than any drug. He says, what are you saying that for? He says, you didn't even turn your head in that place over here. He says, this must be the real party. And sure enough, the guy became a Ba'at Teshuvah, which means everybody's looking for pleasure. Question is, where's the real pleasure? And that's what the Torah is telling over here. It's half a story. Which means Yitziat Mitzrayim was in two phases. That's why some of the Hakamim say, we have a custom on Pesach, on the night of the Seder, to eat an egg. Why do we have a custom to eat an egg? Because an egg symbolizes two redemptions. First, the egg is hatched from the mother. The chicken, Sam. Where do you think the eggs come from? They hatched by the chickens from the mini-mon. The egg comes from a chicken. It's hatched. So there was a redemption over there. But if the little chicken, the egg stays there, what was the redemption worth? It'll die. So what happens? All of a sudden it cracks open 10 days later, and now you have a second redemption. And that's what the Torah is telling you over here. First you have the physical redemption, and then you have the spiritual redemption. So we eat an egg that also has two redemptions in its life. The Torah goes on to tell us, "Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor bo daber el Paro, melech Mitzrayim v'shalach bnei Yisrael maaso." God charges Moshe, go speak to Paro and tell him to take the Jewish people out of, to let them go. So what happens? Ele Rashi Bet Avotam. Now starts giving us the genealogy of the tribes. In the middle of this pasuk of it, God tells Moshe, "I go to Paro and get the job done." This is the family of Reuven. His sons were Hanoch, Ufarlu, Hesron, and Chermi. This is the sons of Shimon. Yimu'er v'yamin v'ohad v'yachin v'sohar v'sha'ud ben Kanaanit. These are the tribes of the family of Levi. Levi had Gershon, Ke'atim, Levi. These are the sons of Gershon. Ke'atim, Shnei Chayei Levi. Levi lived for 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Mishim'i. The sons of Ke'at, Amram, V'yisar. The sons of Merari, Mahli, Umushi. One of the sons of Amram was Moshe. Moshe married Yocheved. Yocheved had a son. Son was Aaron. Bnei Yitzhar. Now we go to the other son, Amram Yitzhar. Yitzhar was one of the brothers of Amram. He had Korach, Nefeg, Zichri. But Uziel was another son, Mishael, etc. What's going on over here? What is the Torah interrupting the middle of the story with the history, with the family tree? Torah says, God told Moshe, go to Paro. These are the sons of Reuven. These are the sons of... what's going on over here? It's like you switched gears over here. You went to Parashat Bamidbar. What are you taking, a census now? And then what? After the whole history, Asir, Al-Kana, Abi Asaf, all the things. Him... am the berim el paro melech Mitzrayim leotzi bnei Yisrael Mitzrayim hu Moshe v'Aaron v'hi b'yom diber Hashem el Moshe v'Eretz Mitzrayim. This was the day that God told Moshe and Aaron to go take the Jews out of Mitzrayim. So Yosef Zohar Farl Hirsch again says something beautiful over here. He says, until this point, it wasn't necessary to give us the background of the generation and of the people that surrounded Moshe and Aaron. Because until now, in his language, he says, their mission was frustrated. And Moshe and Aaron didn't do anything supernatural. They didn't do anything so special to warrant any of this lineage and genealogy. But from this point on, Moshe and Aaron are about to do something that no human being ever did and will ever do. The triumph that they're involved in now against Paro, bringing Paro to his knees in a systematic fashion of Makot, one Makkah after another Makkah, the Kiddush Hashem, the godlike ability that happened from this point on is or was never repeated until this time in history. And therefore, says Rav Sam Shofar Hirsch, the Torah is very concerned. Because we know what can happen when people come along and become miracle men, and they're able to do things that are wondrous. The nature is that they become deified, that they become worshipped themselves as God. In his language, he says, we know all too well of a Jew that his genealogy was questionable. They really didn't know where he came from. And he stole some sparks from the Torah, and he repackaged it and sold it in the name of another religion. After this man died, because his genealogy wasn't clear, they said that he became the son of God. And anybody that would deny such a thing is considered guilty of blasphemy. The Torah wants to tell you very clear from the beginning. You're about to read some of the most amazing feats that a human being ever did. From this pasuk on, you're going to start reading about the most wondrous things. Things that are going to defy logic. Things that are going to be difficult to comprehend. And who's behind all this? Moshe and Aaron. I want you to know that Moshe and Aaron were human beings. Moshe and Aaron had a family. And we're going to stop at this point and give you the whole genealogy. We're going to tell you not only who Moshe was. Moshe had cousins. He had first cousins. He had second cousins. He had uncles. He had great uncles. And we know who these people were. Which means we know who his parents were. They were Yocheved and they were Amram. And I want you to know that his grandfather Levi lived to 137 years old. So therefore, Levi lived at the time he saw Moshe Rabbeinu. They were alive, so everybody knew his grandfather. Which means these people did not fall from heaven and all of a sudden now become sons of God and make a redemption. They were human beings, and everybody knew they were human beings when they were alive. It's like if somebody today from our community, a guy from East 4th Street, all of a sudden, they tell you he's the Mashiach. I don't think it's possible, but let's say. So they say he's the Mashiach. Now, we know the guy. We know this guy. This is guy over here. They tell me, yeah, he's the son of God. Well, it's true, son of God. We know the guy's father. We know his grandfather. He prays in the shul. Then an old lady comes, look, what do you mean? I was at his brit milah. I saw his mother pregnant. I took his mother to the hospital when she gave birth. There's too many witnesses over. Everybody knows everybody's connection over. So nobody can come along and claim, what do you mean? I'm the son of God. What son of God already? So therefore, the Torah is coming right in the beginning of the career of Moshe and Aaron when they're successful. Listen. Moshe Rabbeinu was well known to everybody. He had family. He was the son of a human being. His greatness was that he elevated himself. That's a very important point. The genealogy here is quite necessary. That there shouldn't become a deification of Moshe and Aaron. But that being said, says Rav Shemtov Parler, so just bring me Levi's family. But you got to start from Reuven, Shimon. You're trying to show me the familiar relation of Moshe. Okay, start from Levi. Chpatli about Yemuel, Yamin, and Ohar, and Yachin, and Soha, and Shobin, and Kanaanit. What was this to tell me? So Rav Shemtov Parler says another thing. He says, no one should think that prophecy just comes down to any idiot. That's his Lashon, by the way. Must have said it in German. He says, any illiterate, any buffoon, any imbecile can come along and say, Ko Amar Hashem. Hashem came to me last night and he told me this and this. Prove him wrong. He says, in most of the other religions, that's how it happened. You had people that were on a very low level of education, that did not have too much spiritual level. I had a dream. Everybody had a dream. He has a dream. What was the dream? I saw this, I saw that. No more Jews, no more Shabbat, Friday. No more Shabbat, Sunday. Everything is based on what? On dreamers, on false prophets. The Torah is telling you, God doesn't just choose anybody to be a prophet. Because if prophecy was a first-come, first-served basis, Reuven was there. Reuven had children. Yemuel, Yamin, Ve'ohad, they had all these children. Shimon, I mean, he was the second. Even in Moshe's family, he had cousins that were older than him. Why then would God specifically choose Moshe and not them? Must be that he qualified. Must be he earned it. Prophecy just doesn't come by any person. Here there were so many people that were before Moshe Rabbeinu that could have came along and said, Ko Amar Hashem. But if the Torah is telling you that it was this family, that it was this child of the family, it's showing to show you that you have to be on a certain spiritual level to earn prophecy. Like the Rambam says, you have to be a Gibor, you have to be a Chacham, you have to be an Ashir. And therefore, in this few Pesukim, the Torah is rebuttaling and refuting the main claims of the other religions. The other religions tell you, son of God, and anybody can have a prophecy. How did I tell you? No. There's no such thing as son of God. Human beings, even the greatest of human beings, emanated from human beings, and they are human beings. And number two, prophecy doesn't come to any Tom, Dick, and Harry that says one morning that he saw God. Prophecy only comes from people that work on themselves, like Avraham Avinu, that did not receive his prophecy until he was 75 years old. What was he doing for the first 75 years? Playing toilet? Playing checkers? For the first 75 years, he was working for that one moment where God said, Lech Lecha. It was the 75-year build-up to that one moment. Last but not least, and then I'll let you go. So the Torah tells us, they come to Paro, and they tell them, listen, we want to leave Egypt. Ko Amar Hashem. They listened to God, they did it. Moshe ben 80 shana, Aaron ben 83 shana, b'davarim el Paro. Says Moshe was 80, and Aaron was 83. Says Rav Shimon Schwab, why is this pasuk written over here? Go back when they tell me the lineage. And Moshe, and Aaron, and their cousins, and their second cousins, said Moshe was 80, he was 83. It tells me they went to Paro, they petitioned Paroh to leave Egypt. Oh, and the P.S. I forgot to tell you, Moshe was 80 and the Aharon was 83. It's out of order. So it says Rav Shimon Shraub, unbelievable. He says, what was Moshe Rabbeinu's first address to Paroh? What was his first speech to Paroh when he came into his palace? He's telling us, Paroh, you're going to try to destroy us. You're going to try to kill us. You're going to try to do away with us. You're a failure. You're a miserable failure. All your plans to get rid of Am Yisrael have fallen flat, and they haven't been successful by no means. This is why. He says, do you remember 83 years ago you made a decree, and you said to the midwives, Uriten al ha'uvnayim, that you'll see on the birthing stool, Im ben hu v'amitem oto, if it's a boy, you will kill him. He says, do you know who was born during that period of time? My brother Aharon. That's why he was called Aharon. Aharon comes from the Hebrew word Hirayon. Hirayon is conception. When Aharon was born, because he wasn't killed on the birthing stool, they named him Aharon to say he was saved. 3 years later, Paroh, you made a decree, Kol HaBena Yilod, Hayora Tashlichu. Then you decide, another diabolical plan, to throw all the Jewish boys in the water. I want you to know that I was born during that time, and I'm still around today, Paroh. And therefore your plans not only backfired, but during your plans to destroy Klal Yisrael, the two leaders of the redemption were born. And therefore, that was Moshe Rabbeinu's platform, that was his speech. Paroh, you're a loser. Aharon, my brother's 83 years old today, and I'm 80 years old. Your plans of 83 years ago and 80 years ago have failed terribly, and we're here to talk about it. And therefore, as a result of your plans, we're still here, and therefore we're going to redeem the Jewish people. So this is not statistics over here. When Moshe ben Shemunim Shavarim, that's exactly the claims he says that Moshe ben Aharon told Paroh to say, don't start. Don't think you're going to outsmart us. You thought 80 years ago and 83 years ago that you're going to outsmart us? Yeah, we're still talking. We're here today. We survived your decrees, and therefore, give up now. Of course, Paroh was more stubborn than that. To our advantage, because now we're going to be able to celebrate Pesach, because now we go on a Passover vacation because of this. Because Paroh was, if you wouldn't let the Jewish people go out right away, so for this, we can't eat, you know, we don't have seder. So therefore, Paroh already was being told to Moshe, don't stop. Baruch Adonai Olam. Amen. Amen.